Please take your Bibles and open them with me to Matthew's Gospel. Not Matthew, Luke. Luke chapter 11. I'll begin reading, and I know this is right, at verse 37 of Luke chapter 11. Would you please stand? And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue, and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the graves, which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." Last week, we began looking just briefly at this passage, noting that Jesus had been invited to the home of a Pharisee, and Jesus accepted the invitation to come to that Pharisee's house. The Pharisees were a group of religious leaders in Israel who were well respected by the men and women of Israel. They were thought of as teachers. They were thought to be good examples of godliness. Their teaching was listened to, and people tried to put into action what they had seen and heard from the Pharisees. But the Pharisees did not have a particularly high view of Jesus Christ. In fact, the more Jesus said and the more Jesus did, the more angry they became with him. You might remember that on a number of occasions they accused Jesus falsely. They accused him on one occasion when he forgave a man of his sins. They accused him of blasphemy because only God, they said, is able to forgive sins. They accused him on another occasion of being a Sabbath breaker. He and his disciples, they said, were guilty of breaking the Sabbath when they were walking through a field. They picked grain. They crushed the grain in their hands, and then they ate the grain that they had crushed. And so in the eyes of the Pharisees, Jesus and his disciples were working on the Sabbath and thus breaking God's command. On another occasion, again in relationship to the Sabbath, they accused him of breaking the Sabbath because he healed a man on the Sabbath. And according to the Pharisees, according to the tradition of the elders, the only time you could come to an aid of a person who is in trouble is if that person's trouble might result in their death. Otherwise, you just left them alone. And so Jesus, according to them, was a Sabbath breaker. Luke records that when Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, that they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And what they wanted to do with Jesus was to put him to death. And eventually, they achieved their goal. And so there was no love lost between the Pharisees and Christ. This Pharisee invited Jesus to come to his house to eat a meal with him, and Jesus accepted that invitation. And it wasn't long before Jesus offended his host. And what did Jesus do that his host found offensive? Well, the text tells us that the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees," or excuse me, "when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." Jesus had not washed his hands. You know, that is often the thing that parents are most concerned about when their children come to the dinner table. They will look at the hands of their children to see if those hands look dirty. If they are dirty, they would say, you know, you need to go wash your hands before you eat. Or if the hands appear to be clean, they will ask, "Have you washed your hands?" And if they have not, even though their hands look clean, they'll tell them to go wash their hands before they eat their meal. Now, Jesus gave offense to the Pharisee not because he didn't wash his hands as a person should before they eat a meal, because it's a matter of hygiene. What the Pharisees was concerned about is that Jesus had not done the ritual washing of the hands that was required by their law in order for a person to be clean and thus able to eat without defiling themselves. They had, according to Leon Morris, water poured over their hands to remove the defilement contracted by their contact with a sinful world. And so this ritual cleansing before meals was something that was very important to the Pharisees, and it was something about which the Mishnah, their traditions, talked about, and it was a pretty elaborate washing of the hands. The Mishnah says this: "The hands are susceptible to uncleanness, and they are rendered clean up to the wrist. Thus, if a man had poured the first water up to the wrist, and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand, the water becomes clean. But if he, the hand becomes clean. But if he poured both the first and the second beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand remained unclean. If he poured the first water over the one hand alone, and then bethought himself and poured the second water over the one hand, his one hand is clean. If he had poured the water over the one hand and rubbed it on the other, it becomes unclean. But if he rubbed it on his head or on the wall, it remains clean." Now, how would you like to have to go through that every time you sat down to eat a meal? It was a ritual cleansing that Jesus did not do. And it was because he did not ceremonially wash his hands before he ate that the Pharisee was not happy with the Lord. Now you have to understand that Jesus did nothing morally wrong. The hand washing was an extra biblical requirement of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. God had not given any law in his word that before anyone sat down at the table to eat, that they had to wash their hands in the way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had prescribed. And so Jesus didn't do anything morally wrong. What they required went well beyond the Word of God. And Philip Bracken makes this important point. I quote, "As Christians, we need to learn to tell the difference between the law of God and our own personal preferences. We may have all kinds of opinions about things like what people ought to wear, what they should eat, how they should run their households, how they should spend their money, what priorities they should have in ministry. Some of these opinions may be strongly held. We may even believe that there are good spiritual reasons for our opinions. The Pharisees certainly had spiritual reasons for thinking that Jesus should wash his hands. But are we properly distinguishing between the commands of God and our own code of conduct? When we get offended, we need to make sure it is only for the things that God himself finds truly offensive, instead of just pontificating on the basis of our own opinion. Taking offense is not necessarily a sign of holiness. Often it is a sign of immaturity, even hypocrisy. That was clearly the case here." Now, that is something that we do need in our Christian culture to keep in mind. Because oftentimes we find other people doing things that offend us. And the things that we think are offensive are things that are not found in God's Word and are not offensive to God. And we need to take to heart what Rakin says there on distinguishing between the Word of God and our own personal preferences, and not putting those preferences on equal par with the Scripture, which at times we have a tendency to do. Rakin would say to us, and I would say to you this morning, don't do that. Sure, you can have your opinions. Sure, you can have your personal preferences. But don't think someone has offended God because they haven't lived up to your personal preferences and haven't ordered their life according to your opinion of what they should or should not do. We could take away a lot of the judgmentalism in the church, a lot of our judging each other in the church, if we would heed that advice to distinguish between the Word of God and our own personal preferences. Apparently, the Pharisee had said nothing to Jesus, but Jesus knew what was on his mind. Jesus knew that his host was troubled because he had ignored the ritual washing of hands before dinner. And Jesus saw this as an opportune moment. Jesus saw this as a teaching moment. He wanted to confront the Pharisees' erroneous thinking. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." Here Jesus drew a comparison between the Pharisees' mealtime ritual and his true spiritual condition. When a Pharisee sat down to eat after having gone through this ritual cleansing of their hands, they would take a cloth and they would wipe the outside and the inside of a dish or a cup to make sure it was cleansed both on the outside and the inside. And we would do the same today, would we not? When we wash our dishes, we don't only wash the outside of a bowl or a coffee mug, we wash the inside as well. If you don't wash the inside begins to look nasty. My father-in-law had a coffee mug. Melissa's shaking her head. She knows about the coffee mug. And he did not want Sissy ever to wash the inside of his coffee mug. If memory serves me correctly, it was plastic. And eventually, the inside of his coffee mug looked nasty. And one day she made the mistake, it didn't take away the stain entirely, but one day she made the mistake of putting his plastic coffee mug in the dishwasher. And when he saw it, he knew that it had been washed, and he said something to her about that. It reminded her that she was never to wash the inside of his coffee mug. Well, if you just washed the outside, the inside remains unclean. And according to the Lord Jesus, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They were all concerned and all consumed with outward appearances, with the way that they looked to other people. Jesus, you might remember, confronted them in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said to them that they did the things that they did, praying and giving alms and tithing and so on, that they might be seen by men, that they might have glory from men. That was the really important thing for the Pharisees. What was really important to them was their observable conduct. They wanted to be well thought of by others. They wanted to be thought of as serious-minded, pious men. And so they lived their lives to be seen by men, and they lived their lives not that they might glorify God, but that they might receive glory from men. But while they looked good on the outside, they are like that unwashed coffee mug. They looked horrid on the inside. Jesus said they were full of greed and wickedness. Greed is a Greek word that is translated robbery in some translation. And the word refers to something seized by violent force. And in classical Greek, it was sometimes used of rape. It's taking something that doesn't belong to you. And what motivates that taking by force is greed. The Greek word translated wickedness could be translated evil, depravity, malice, or badness, all which describes the inward life of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were only concerned about keeping up religious appearances. Their scrupulous ritual cleansing, notes David Gooding, of cups and plates from ceremonial defilement allowed them to feel they had attained to a high degree of holiness, when all the while they were doing little or nothing about the vastly more serious greed and wickedness which was filling their inward selves with real moral uncleanliness. These men may have had clean hands, but they had filthy hearts. And the thing that we as God's people should be the most concerned about is our inward life is our heart. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned about obedience. Because when God's word speaks, when the Lord commands, we as His servants and His sons and daughters, we are to obey. Obedience is very important. Obedience does not win us God's favor. Obedience does not merit salvation. But obedience is extremely important. As John the Baptist said in relationship to those men who came to him wanting to know what they should do after their repentance, he told them to bring forth fruit in keeping with that repentance. And the fruit of a sincere repentance is obedience. And so obedience is extremely important. But it should be an obedience that comes from the heart. And that is the part of their being that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had neglected. They put all kinds of emphasis on the importance of looking religious, but little or no importance upon the heart. And you can't read the Old or the New Testament without seeing the emphasis that God puts on the heart. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as Moses is preparing a new generation to go into the promised land, he gives to them the Ten Commandments, and he impresses upon them the importance of obedience. But he also says this to them: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And Jesus, of course, repeats that in Matthew chapter 22 when he was asked what is the first and greatest commandment. Jesus repeats that, and then he also repeats the command given in Leviticus: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We know from 1 Samuel in relationship to Jesse's sons that the problem that Samuel had with the rejection of son after son after son that came before Jesse when he was looking for the one to be anointed king, that to take the place of Saul after Saul's rebellion against God and disobedience, that God said to Samuel, "Your problem is you look on the outward appearance, but I look at the heart." Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, we read there that the scribes and the Pharisees who are from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands." He's referring to the ritual cleaning. "They do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And now, Jesus says this in verse 7. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And when he had called the multitudes to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Now, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.'" Verse 15, "Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So in all their emphasis on this external religion as a show of piety, they failed to address the issue of the heart. And you understand that by the heart, Jesus is not talking about that muscle in our chest that pumps blood to our body. No, what Jesus is talking about is our mind, is our will, is our emotions, those things that make up our inner being. And it is because the heart is defiled. It is because the heart is wrong. It is because the heart is uncircumcised that all kinds of evil things result. And so it is that our main concern must be with the heart. And we should always be concerned have our hearts regenerated by the Holy Spirit, having been made new creatures by God, we should always be concerned not only with what we do, but what we put in our inner being. Because eventually what goes in comes out in our behavior. And so having a renewed heart, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to keep those hearts clean. And how are they cleansed? They are cleansed by the washing of the Word of God. And so the more Word you put into your heart, the cleaner you will keep that heart. And we cleanse our hearts also through prayer. When we confess our sins to God, what does John tell us in John chapter 1? That when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God cleanses us through prayer, through the ministry of the Word, and also through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate here at Brainerd Hills once a month. And it's important for us, as we are told in the Scripture, to keep our minds on those things that are good, those things that are noble, those things that are pure. You can't see, because we do live in this world, and our world does impact us. And as we live in this world, we get dirtied up with the world's thinking. We get dirtied up with the world's affections. We get dirtied up by the world's actions. We get drawn in to the world's behavior. And so we are always perpetually in need of cleansing. But not a ritualistic cleansing by the washing of our hands, but a spiritual cleansing by the washing of the Word of God and the application of that Word by the Holy Spirit. Oh, brothers and sisters, how important is your heart? For as the writer of Proverbs tells us, from it flow the issues of life. Now, I'm not saying, and please hear me, I'm not saying that your conduct doesn't matter. It does. We are to bring forth the fruits in keeping with repentance. We are to let our good works be seen by men. We are to be like a light shining in darkness. And yet, we must understand that as important as that is, what is even more important is the state and condition of our hearts. And when our hearts have been cleansed, when our hearts have been renewed, then we will love God. And then we will love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, Jesus says something then that shocks us a bit. He says, "Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" And again, Jesus is pointing out the importance of the inside. And he calls the thinking of the Pharisees and the teaching of the Pharisees about external things. He calls that foolishness. And you see, part of the reason that it was foolish is because they were trying to make themselves righteous in the sight of God through their works and through their obedience. They were teaching a salvation through righteous acts that people perform, that they themselves perform. And they were trusting in their own righteousness to stand them in good stead before God. It was salvation by works. And we know that salvation comes by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is indeed foolish to put your trust in your appearance and in the things that you do for salvation. Now, I said that is a bit shocking to us because didn't Jesus have something to say in the Sermon on the Mount about calling people foolish? Well, John MacArthur points this out in his commentary. He says, "Certainly unconventional, that is, Jesus calling the Pharisees foolish ones, but nonetheless accurate. Jesus was not doing what he prohibited in Matthew 5:22. This was an accurate assessment, not a coarse epithet. Foolish ones are those who are ignorant, lack common sense, and think shallowly and superficially. In the New Testament, it describes those who trust in their riches, Luke 12:20, are ignorant of religious truth, Romans 2:20, question or deny the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:36, or reject the Christian faith, 1 Peter 2:15. In contrast, Paul exhorted believers, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And the will of the Lord is to make us new creatures in Christ. The will of the Lord is to give us a new heart. The will of the Lord is that our obedience must flow out of gratitude and thankfulness and love for God. How important is the heart? Paul wrote, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." God wants the heart to renew it and to cleanse it. What is on the inside of you? Are you as good on the inside as you want people to think that you are on the outside? If not, how big is the gap between your outside Christianity and your inside hypocrisy? Maybe you speak courteously to people, one commentator wrote, while inside you are thinking unkind thoughts. Maybe you never use bad language, or almost never, but your inner dialogue is laced with profanity. Maybe you resist having sex outside of marriage, but secretly feed on the forbidden lust. Maybe you spend more time talking about prayer requests than actually praying. Maybe you say you trust what God is doing, while inside you are full of angry resentment. Or maybe you are hiding some other sin that would be your downfall. But whatever secret sin lurks inside, understand that outward obedience without inward godliness is the heart of hypocrisy. God wants the heart. Oh, that we might all say, as John Calvin said after his conversion, "Here is my heart." You see, Calvin understood that God wanted the heart. Well, Jesus goes on to pronounce three woes upon the Pharisees, and then when he is interrupted by a lawyer who says, "You know what? You're insulting these Pharisees by these woes you're pronouncing on them, and you're insulting us too." Jesus says, "Woe to you, lawyers." And then there are three more woes. And we'll look at those woes next week. But the thing I want to impress upon you this morning is that our faith, our religion, is a heart religion. That is what this scripture emphasizes again and again and again. What did the prophets tell the rebellious people of God in the Old Testament? Circumcise your heart. Be concerned about what is in you and what goes in you. Keep that which God has renewed in you and cleansed. Keep it clean. Take those actions necessary to purify your heart. Be regular in the Word of God. Be regular in prayer. Be regular at the Lord's table, so that what is going in is pure and undefiled. So that your thinking is changed. So that your will is transformed. So that your affections are after Christ and not after the things of this world. Yes. Yes, we must be obedient to our God and King, but we must be obedient, because that obedience comes from the heart. What a warning this is for us to take to heart, that we be deeply concerned about the inside as well as what's on the outside. And may God grant us grace as we use the means that He has given to us, that our hearts should be kept clean. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we find ourselves so much like the Pharisees, concerned with the things that the Pharisees were concerned about, concerned only about the appearance that we make in relationship to others, only concerned with how people see us, only wanting in public to put the best foot forward so that people will think that we are pious, that we are godly men and women. And yet, we know that there is more to our being than just what men see. There is the heart and the issue of the heart and keeping the heart clean and pure. Father, we pray that we might give diligent attention to our hearts, that we might remember that from it flow the issues of life, that we might keep our hearts clean and pure, that we might grow not only in our understanding, but grow in our love and our affection for You. And that the obedience that we render, that obedience to Your inerrant and infallible Word, should be an obedience that comes from the heart. Oh, Father, deliver us from just going through the motions, and help us to love You and serve You with all that is within us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.